The reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the son of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the son of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, we, as Jeff was praying just a few minutes ago, we remember so many of our people away at the youth group camp this weekend. We thank you for the time that they've been having there. We ask, Lord, that it would be a really wonderful time of fun and fellowship for our youngsters, but also a good opportunity for them to think about their relationship with you. And we pray that you would be with them over the course of this weekend, really working within each of them by your Spirit. And we pray the same things for ourselves here this morning, that as we just take these next few minutes to think about the family tree, the genealogy that Ian just read to us, that you would help us by your Spirit to see the significance of some of these names, some of this history, and that it would really end up with us rejoicing in the coming of the Lord Jesus all the more, rejoicing in who he is all the more, and that would really make an impact on the way we live our lives. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, during the week there was much rejoicing in a certain part of the world. What am I talking about? Let me give you more of a hint. During this last week, there will have been a lot of people who announced that they're pregnant. I was going to try and provide an estimate of how many pregnancies are announced in the world every week, but I couldn't find any figures that looked trustworthy. However, I am confident that it's heaps. That's a technical term. So there have been heaps of people who've announced that they're pregnant recently. But only one announcement, I think, in the last 7 days has made worldwide news, and that is Catherine, William and Kate, as I like to call them. And the reason we all know about them and not the heaps of others who I presume are pregnant and have announced and things like that is all about the family tree. It's all about who they are and who their relatives are. They are Windsors. William is the grandson of Queen Elizabeth, which means that he's the second in line to the throne, which makes the coming child third in line to the throne, I think. Is that right? Yes, there's a lot of royalists here who know I'm good. This baby is a big deal because of the family tree of that baby. George V, George VI, Elizabeth II, Prince Charles, William, and Junior. Genealogies, some people get really taken by them, some people are fascinated by them, other people not so much. Not really that big a deal. But some family trees, some genealogies are important to everyone just because of the significance of the family. Well, in Matthew 1, we get the genealogy of Jesus. These are the first words in the New Testament. This is the first section of Scripture in the New Testament. As the New Testament begins, it starts with these 17 verses, which are sadly often glossed over. Lots of readers kind of open the New Testament, eager to get into the good stuff, the narrative, the story, and so we kind of pass over these hard, difficult list of names to get into it. But we're going to look at them this morning, and I hope we'll see that they're packed full of importance and significance. So we'll go through the verses in a bit of detail, hopefully without the glossing over, and see what we come across. Verse 1 should immediately pose a question when we read it. Have a look. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See the question? There's a couple of questions there, really. I wouldn't call Jesus the son of David or the son of Abraham, because he's the son of Joseph in one sense. But you can kind of understand it when you think, well, he's in the family line. So you can say son of in that sense. But right from the word go, Jesus is mentioned specially as the son of David and the son of Abraham. There's a whole raft of names in this genealogy. And these two names, David and Abraham, crop up in their chronological order. So David's in verse 6, Abraham's in verse 2. But they're separated and given special prominence at the beginning of the genealogy, verse 1. They're also given special prominence again at the end of the genealogy in verse 17. So why? Why are those two separated out? Well, we'll just note it now and we'll come back to it in a few moments. Then in verse 2, you'll see the family tree starts with Abraham, the father of Isaac, Isaac, the father of Jacob, and so on. I'll stop before I get to the tricky names Ian had to do. And the list continues right the way through to verse 16. I'm just going to keep saying verses and names, so Carolyn, if you can keep up with whatever verse I'm talking about. And then in verse 17, Matthew tells us how the genealogy is broken up. There's quite a strong structure to the genealogy. Have a look at verse 17. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So do you see there, Matthew's telling us there's three sections to this genealogy of Jesus. The first section is the 14 generations between Abraham, who's the first of the Israelites, through to David. The second section is the 14 generations between King David and the exile of the Israelites to Babylon. And then the third section is the 14 generations between the exile to Babylon and the coming of Jesus. Now, I'm sure that many here this morning know exactly what the exile to Babylon is referring to, but some of you may not. So just let me very quickly explain it, because this is a critical part, not just of this genealogy, but of the story of the Bible. As you know, the story is one story, and the exile to Babylon is a big one. You'll know if you know the Old Testament at all, you'll know it's the story of the Israelites, God's people, and King David becomes their most significant king. King David and his son King Solomon, who follows him, are undoubtedly the high point in Israel's history. David is the greatest king that Israel has. For the first and only time in their history, under David, they controlled all the land that God had promised them. Everything was good. But those good times didn't last. And after David's reign, Solomon comes in, his son, and at the end of Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel has internal political problems. Same kind of thing carries on today. But internal political problems, and what happens is Israel splits into two. It splits into two kingdoms, they're called. A northern kingdom, which is called, confusingly, Israel, which is made up of 10 of the 12 tribes, and a southern kingdom called Judah, which is made up of the other two tribes. Now, the northern kingdom was eventually overcome by Assyria. Assyria is a neighboring superpower. And those who survived the war intermarried and lost all identification as Israelites. The northern kingdom goes, it's gone. In fact, when you come to the New Testament and you hear about the Samaritans are the half-breed northern kingdom descendants. they married people from the neighbouring races and ceased to be Israelites. So the northern kingdom goes. The southern kingdom of Judah lasts longer. This was the kingdom which kept Jerusalem as its capital, that had the temple still so that they could carry on relating to God as the way that they were supposed to. And the kings in the line of David carried on in this southern kingdom. But eventually they too were overrun by Babylon. Not by Assyria, but by Babylon. And Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the remaining people of Judah, took them off to Babylon where they lived in captivity. And so you see, if David is the high point of Israelite history, the great king, they've got all the land, well, this is the low point. They're effectively prisoners in another land. Do you remember the Boney M song, by the rivers of Babylon? That song's a psalm written by the people of God in this period. As we remembered Zion, they're remembering back to where they had the land, but now they're captives and slaves. Now, eventually, Babylon itself was conquered, because that's what happens, isn't it? Rise and fall, the Persians come in, and the Israelites were freed and returned back to Israel, but two things were never the same after the exile. One, they never again possessed all the land. And two, they never again had a king from David's line. So the first section of the genealogy, do you see, is the ascent. It's this rise from Abraham, the first of the Israelites, to the glory days of David. The second section is the decline from David right down to the depths of the exile to Babylon, the low point in Israelite history. And then the third section is the 14 generations following the exile to Babylon through to Jesus. So that's how the genealogy hangs together in a broad sense. Now let's have a think about some of the specifics within it. I wonder if any questions jumped out at you this morning as you heard the reading. Or you're just sitting there impressed at Ian, the job that Ian did. Noticing what doesn't make sense in the Bible is a really good thing to do. I know a lot of people who say, I really find it difficult to read the Bible and I can't get my head into it and those kind of things. One of the things that really helps you in reading the Bible, I believe, is noticing what doesn't make sense. Noticing what seems out of place or what's weird. When a question comes when you're reading the Bible, that's something to really work on, because often it's when you work out the answers, that's when God opens your eyes and you can kind of understand it. And there are a number of questions in the genealogy. I'm not going to deal with all of them this morning, but I'll deal with a couple. First, as I said before, why are Abraham and David mentioned twice? Jesus is specially linked to them in verse 1, like I said, and spoken of as their son. And then they've got their normal chronological part in the genealogy in verse 2 and 6. But why this special mention in verse 1? Second question, why is David called king in verse 6? Now, you might think, well, that's not too strange, Jay, that the reason is because he was a king. But so are all the names mentioned after him until the exile to Babylon. Solomon's a king, Rehoboam's a king, Abijah's a king, all of them are kings, and yet none of them are called king, only David. Why? Thirdly, there are four women mentioned in the genealogy. I wonder if you notice them. In verse 3, there's Tamar, in verse 5, there's Rahab and Ruth, and in verse 6, there's the wife of Uriah. Why are these women mentioned? And it's worth noticing that because it was certainly not the done thing in Jewish culture at that time to mention women in a genealogy like this. So it must be for a reason. And you can see it's deliberate that they're mentioned because the verses run fine without them. You wouldn't notice if they weren't there. Verse 3, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah. You could leave it at that, but it doesn't. Whose mother was Tamar? That didn't need to be added. It's deliberate. Same with the other women in the genealogy. Verse 5, Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Again, the names didn't need to be there, so why are they? And, here's a further question on the women, why these four women particularly? Apart from Ruth, none of these women have a particularly high profile in Jewish history, do they? You may well be sitting there this morning going, well, I haven't heard of three of them. Yeah, Ruth's got a book of the Bible named after her. She's got a fairly high profile, but the rest of the other three don't. I mean, if you were looking to highlight some of the great women in Israelite history or some of the great women in Jesus' lineage, then you'd mention people like Sarah, wouldn't you? Abraham's wife, or Rebecca, but we get Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, we can kind of understand, the wife of Uriah. Her name's not even mentioned. Why these particular women? That's the third question. Well, let's have a think about these questions. Because I think it's as we work through these questions, we get to see the glory of this family tree and why Matthew's gospel starts in such a wonderful way. Why is Jesus linked then with David and Abraham especially? Why is he called in verse 1 the son of David, the son of Abraham? When you're reading through the scriptures, you get to 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, which tell the story of David and his life and his reign as king. And in 2 Samuel 7, you can look this up when you go home, there's a very important passage in the scriptures. It's during the reign of King David. David is king, and David is now king in the land, and he wanted to build God a temple because there wasn't one at the time. So you can see David's thinking. He's wanting to do a good thing. He's thinking, here I am. I'm in this palace, and yet God is just in this temporary. He's still in the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, which is just you can move it all around. I want to build God a wonderful place to dwell, a temple. David wanted to honor God in it. But in 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, no, you won't build me a temple. Actually, it'll be one of your descendants that builds me a temple. But he goes on to say this. Listen to these words. This is God speaking to David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you when your days are over and you rest with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Now, 2 Samuel 7, there's more in it than that, but I hope you can see the main point of what's going on there. God promises that David will one day have a descendant who God will have rule forever. This will be the king whose kingdom never ends. And in fact, he'll be God's son and God will be his father. And that prophecy, that kind of person that was mentioned in that passage, became known as the Messiah or the Christ in the Old Testament times. Messiah and the Christ is the same word, Hebrew and Greek word, but it's the same thing. And Israel looked forward to the day when this Christ or Messiah, this one promised from David's family tree, the one promised would come and rule eternally. They looked forward to the Christ coming, the king from David's line who would rule God's people forever. And of course, that's why David's called king here. Matthew's saying, here's the guy we've been waiting for. Yet Solomon was a king, Rehoboam was a king, Abijah was a king, all those names there are a king, but they're not the king from David's line that we've been waiting for. David was the key king, and we've been waiting for the one who comes from his line. That's what's coming in this genealogy. Israel had been waiting since David for this guy. When a new king from David's line came, they thought, well, is this the one? Is Solomon going to be the one who's going to rule God's people eternally? Well, no, it wasn't. Well, is Rehoboam going to be the one? Well, is Abijah? But none of them were the one. They kept looking and hoping that it might come true. Do you see what the genealogy in Matthew's saying? Here's the one. Here's the one promised in 2 Samuel 7. Here's the one we've been waiting for and hoping for. In his own words, here is Jesus the Christ, the son of David. The words are staggering. Here's the one we've all been waiting for. That's why it says son of David in verse 1. But what about Abraham? Well, God had made a promise to Abraham as well. Remember, before Abraham there was no Israel. He's the first founding father, the patriarch, if you like. In Genesis 12, God had made foundational promises to Abraham. Again, listen to these words. I will make you into a great nation and will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God makes it even clearer later on in chapter 28 when he said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. So this, like the promise to David, is another promise from God to people. Israel looked forward to a time when all people, not just Jews, would be blessed through the children of Abraham, through Israel. See, the promise to David could have just been about Jews, just those people of God being ruled forever. Abraham, the promise to Abraham makes it clear that through Israel will be a blessing for the world. Again, do you see the significance in Matthew 1? Here comes the one who fulfills both. Here's the son of David and the son of Abraham. Here's the promised eternal king who will rule God's people for all time and who will be a blessing for all the people on the earth. And friends, that's why the women are in the genealogy. They're like a great example of this truth. Three of the women, if you know them, had very checkered pasts. Again, I'll leave it to you to look it up. But Tamar in Genesis 38, that's where she crops up. She was the one who enticed her father-in-law into an incestuous relationship. It's not a nice kind of incident that goes on. Rahab, if you remember, from Joshua 2, was a prostitute before helping the Israelite spies, hiding them and lying to those looking for them. The wife of Uriah in verse 6 is actually part of quite a well-known Old Testament situation. It doesn't name her, even though she's got quite a well-known name. What was her name? Bathsheba, the woman that King David had an affair with. So three of the women mentioned in this family tree actually have quite a checkered past. More than that, though, they are also what? They're Gentiles. Well, actually, to be precise, three of them are Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, of course we know is a Moabite. Bathsheba was a Jew. But I think that's why she isn't named with her own name here. Instead, she's listed in the genealogy as the wife of Uriah, and Uriah was a Hittite. Well done, those that are remembering. That's very good. I always remember Hittite because it sounds cool. So that's how she's listed. She's listed as a Gentile, the wife of Uriah. She's being described, as was the custom according to her marriage, as a Gentile. So four women, four Gentiles, three of whom have this kind of sordid history. So why are they in the genealogy? Well, friends, Matthew's making clear right from the beginning of his gospel that the Christ is coming, the son of David. The promised king who would save God's people has come. And linking him to Abraham shows that God's people is not just for Jews, he's going to be a blessing to all nations. And the women show that even more powerfully. The baby about to come is from a family tree with a patchy record, to say the best. Why? Because he's the one who's come to save the patchy. He comes to save men and women, Jew and Gentile. King and peasant, the morally upright and the morally bankrupt, the high flyer and the lowly, you and me. That's the great news about Matthew 1 at the beginning of the New Testament. No matter who you are, no matter what your background is, no matter how you feel about yourself or what you've been through, no matter what, Jesus has come for you. I hope you know that. The birth of this child over 2,000 years ago is the most important event in the history of the world, except for his death, which is why he came. And the great thing about Jesus is he's for everyone, anyone. And his family tree shows that. Nothing can rule you out for Jesus. Your birthright can't rule you out. Your status, your financial situation, your history, your life choices, nothing. No, the only thing that can rule you out of benefiting from Jesus is you if you choose not to have him. But that's why this genealogy, right at the start of Matthew's gospel, is such a big deal. And why you don't just want to gloss over it before you get into the real stuff in the New Testament. Because it shows just how important this baby who's coming really is. It shows his family tree, which reveals so much. And just by the way, if you're hearing this and thinking, wow, I'd never have seen all that, why is that? Probably because we're not that familiar with the Old Testament. And I'll just point that out because I do think one of the biggest problems for the church nowadays is we don't know the Old Testament that well. Matthew's expecting, when we read through that list of names, this is what we come up with. And one of the weaknesses, I think, of a lot of our churches at the moment is we don't know the Old Testament well, which means that we don't realize why Jesus coming is such a big deal. if the Old Testament gives, if the New Testament and Jesus is the solution, we'll only see the true significance and depth of wonder of that if we know exactly how deep and difficult the problem is. So we need to know our Old Testaments. But off that sidetrack for a moment, do you see how explosive these first 17 verses of Matthew's Gospel are? Far from simply just being a boring list of hard-to-pronounce names, Matthew starts his Gospel, the New Testament starts, with the greatest possible news. The plans of God, the promises of God are about to be fulfilled. The one that everything has been waiting for, the one that God has promised, the one who will be his eternal king and the blessing for the world, this one, the Christ, is just about to arrive. And this Christmas, over the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at his arrival and seeing why it's such good news. Why it's, I think we've called it a celebration of hope on the advertising. And this baby will buck all expectations. Despite his genealogy, this royal lineage, his arrival and life was nothing like what we would expect. Now, I spoke at the beginning of William and Kate's baby. How do you think that baby will arrive and grow up? Probably pretty well, I would imagine. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but that's what you'd expect for someone from a royal line. Jesus was so different. From the royal line, incredible pedigree. But we're told when he came, there was no room at the inn, and he was placed in an animal's feeding trough. This great king, this foretold, promised, eternal Lord, is the one who will come not to be served, but to serve. And ultimately, of course, he'll be the one who gives his life on the cross, doing the very opposite of what people expected and thought. But it's by doing those very things that he blesses each one of us. And so this morning, let's remember and rejoice that Jesus came, that we've got a God who keeps his promises. The promised Son of David, the promised Son of Abraham came, the Christ, and he's the one that you and I have the privilege and the honour of following. Perhaps you've drifted away from him over the course of the last 12 months, maybe longer. Maybe you've just had a busy life. Maybe there's been extra stresses or problems. This Christmas would be a great time and opportunity to make sure that Jesus is still number one in our lives. Nothing more important than his coming, except for the reason that he came, is death. And I pray that we'll remember it and rejoice in it again this Christmas. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the good news of Christmas and the coming of the promised one. We thank you for the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. We thank you that this baby laid in a manger was actually your eternal King, the one through whom is a blessing for all the nations. We thank you for the opportunity to look at those women listed in his family tree and rejoice in what it means to us, that it's for everyone, all of us, no matter where we stand, what we've done in the past, any of those sorts of things. What a wonderful gift that is ours in the Lord Jesus. And I pray that you would help any of us that may have drifted from Jesus over recent times to once again this Christmas just make an extra determination to put him first and foremost, not just in our hearts and minds, but in our lives, in the way that we live. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.